All right, Revelation 11. Last week we discussed starting of the measuring of the temple. I personally think Revelation 11 is a really, really important chapter for us to grab hold of. You put all of these things together and you get a whole picture, in other words, is what I'm saying. You know, you see the armies of the world coming up on the broad plain of the earth surrounding the camp of the saints, and you think, okay, well, the camp of the saints is still there. Right. And the armies of the earth are going forward and they're looking like they're about to snuff it out. I think that's the peace and safety aspect of what 1 Thessalonians is saying, because if you think about what we're going to discuss here, the world is really interested in snuffing out the church. For them, that would be peace and safety, to have that influence gone. In Revelation 11, we get a little bit of a different perspective on it, and it shows it from another angle. So I also think that that's important, because it's changed my view on it a little bit as I've gotten in here and studied it out. So the first thing that we see John being told to do in verse 1 is there's a staff given to him, and he's told to get up, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it, those who are submitting, bowing down in it. And there what we see is there's an aspect to the temple that belongs to God, belongs under his domain, his protection. And that includes the people. Because if you think about the other aspects of how this is laid out in Scripture, the temple is actually made up of living stones. So it would make sense to measure those who are bowing down in it, because those are the people who are actually making it up. And then verse 2, it says, leave out the court which is outside of the temple. Do not measure. It's been given to the nations who will tread it underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So the outer court, which symbolizes, or not symbolizes, but the court of the Gentiles symbolize this, and also the holy city, Jerusalem, all that's been given over to the Gentiles. And we looked at Luke chapter 21, verse 24, where Jesus talks about how it's going to be given over to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Time of the Gentiles being fulfilled is all the way to the end. So Jerusalem has been and always will be from this point forward belonging to the Gentiles, because God has taken the kingdom away from that nation, and Jerusalem is the heart, the center of that nation, and given it to another people who will produce the fruit of it, right? So we also needed to understand Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about how Jerusalem is now above. And in chapter 12, we're going to get into that same imagery. You cannot understand Revelation chapter 12 and who the woman is unless you understand the history of Jerusalem and how this operates, because I've heard a lot of different explanations. I've heard that Revelation 12, the woman is always physical Jerusalem, always. I've heard that it's Mary, and Mary is this woman, and you can imagine who lays that one out. It's those who want to venerate Mary. So what we see is we need to understand this whole concept in order to understand what the full concept of Israel is going to be and Jerusalem is going to be. And we'll get to that. So physical Jerusalem belongs to the Gentiles, and it will until the end. And we looked at physical Jerusalem today, how it's broken up into three sections by three religions. And all three of them are false. That's just plain and simple. The Christianity that is found in Jerusalem is not real biblical Christianity. It is very, very different. I have always wanted to go to Jerusalem and do a tour of that area. Now's not probably a good time to do that, nor the last several years have been a good time to do that. But I'd love to go over there just to get visuals to a lot of the Old Testament history. It used to be that our Bible college had senior trips that went to the Holy Land, narrated and guided by my Old Testament professor, Doc Smith. And they stopped that the year I became a senior. You know where we went instead? Epcot. What's that? No, Applebee's, no. One step up from Applebee's, Chet. Epcot Center. You know, where we could go and tour the different nations without, you know, leaving 15 minutes from where the school was. It was great. It was wonderful. It was so much better than Jerusalem and the Holy Land. Well, what used to be the Holy Land. Because that would have been cool. Because what my Old Testament professor does is he argues with the guides, because the guides tell you all the tourist stuff and he understands all the real stuff. And that just would have been majorly epic. And they also would go down into Egypt too, I believe, and do a tour of Egypt. Oh, man. I feel robbed. But, oh, well. Oh, well. We're members of the true Holy Land now. And that's all that really matters. All right. Questions or comments on the stuff we went over last week before we dive into new material, chapters 11, verses 3 and 4? Okay. And again, I don't know how far we'll get here. I don't know if I need to make that statement, because I think that's just understood at this particular time after all these years. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So much information packed in two verses. So we have to ask this question. Who are these two witnesses? Now, how many of you know who John Hagee is? Yeah. If you don't know who John Hagee is, I don't know if he's a Baptist or what, but he's like one of the premier dispensational premillennial speakers out there. He has a church in Texas, and he is the biggest Israel fanboy that you will ever meet, right? I mean, since Jack Van Impe died, I think he probably took his place. If you don't know who Jack Van Impe is, look him up on the internet. It's very entertaining, along with his wife, Rexella. It was great. It was great watching it at 11 o'clock on Saturday night when he would come on. I would tune in when I was awake. It was so much fun. But John Hagee is the biggest Israel fanboy. And you can imagine with what's going on in Iran. I mean, that guy's like got to be in his 80s. And he's working overtime, man. This might be the end of him. I don't know, because he's so excited about what's taking place in Iran and in Jerusalem. And he's like, it's about to happen soon. On Mount Zion, you're going to see the two witnesses appear. And they're going to prophesy, and they're going to be killed, and God is going to resurrect them. I mean, he's so excited. Are we talking about two human people that are going to prophesy for 3.5 years in Jerusalem to the Jewish people? Or are we talking about something completely different? Now, doesn't it make sense to allow the Bible to define these, who these people are, instead of us speculating wildly about what they might be? Because you think that maybe God, before he gets to Revelation here, especially chapter 11, and throws out this concept of two witnesses, they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth, that maybe he's defined these somewhere else. Why, yes, he has. Well, we get introduced to the two witnesses, and these have a direct bearing on what takes place. Well, first of all, can anybody tell me what book this concept of the witnesses, the lampstands, the olive trees comes from? It does come from Revelation. Thank you, Chet. That was good. Was your rank in the military captain? Captain Obvious? No. That was awesome, man. Thank you for that. That was great. What other book? Because I didn't say books, did I? I just said book, and that was correct. It comes from Revelation. What other book? If I remember, we went over it several years ago. Zechariah. Yes, correct. So we will go there in just a little bit. But let's first look at what they do. First, they have a divine commission. Now, in the New American Standard, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. But literally, it says, I will give them. Doesn't say anything about authority. In other words, their commission comes directly from God. So we're not talking about somebody who decides, hey, guess what? I'm one of the two witnesses. You need to listen to me. Or, you know, me and my buddy, me and my compadre, we're the two witnesses. You got to listen to us. Yeah. Joel, can you bring the mic back to Chad, please?
Have you heard any information about these two witnesses here being one of either Enoch or Elijah and the other being Moses because his body was not recovered?
Yeah, I've heard all kinds of interpretations of this, right? That, yeah, we've got maybe Enoch and Elijah because both of those guys were taken up alive to heaven and Moses' body was buried. And you know, Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus on, you know, when he was transfigured, right? Yeah, I've heard all kinds of them. The ones that I've heard the most of are Enoch and Elijah because also of their type of ministry. I mean, remember, it's just like the days of Noah, right? And what did Enoch do for right up until just about that time? Because if you look at the chronology, I haven't looked at it for a while. Enoch was no more shortly before the flood, if I remember correctly. So it's like, yeah, Enoch's coming back because you got two witnesses and he's the only two guys that went alive into heaven. And Elijah stood there above, you know, facing down the kings on Mount Carmel and went to Sinai, saw God. Yeah, heard that. The problem is there's no definition of that anywhere in the scripture, right? And it's people look at it and saying, okay, and I don't blame anybody for doing this because it's like, it makes sense. It's like, okay, two witnesses got to be people, right? Because they're defined like people here. So what two people would make the most sense? And if I were looking back through the scripture and I was trying to pick two physical people that would represent this, those would be the two at the top of my list, without a doubt. Because why were two people the only two people taken alive into heaven besides Christ? Right? Makes sense. So the concept here saying, I will give them, is coming from the person that talks about verse 1. Someone said. Now, John doesn't define who it is. But one of the things that we see is that this person is then saying, I will grant them. They will be my witnesses. So this person has authority. This isn't an angel. This is more than likely God who is stating this. Just a voice coming out of the ethereal spiritual plane. Next, it says that they're witnesses. Now, that word is martus, and that's the word for martyr also. So literally, though, what that word means, and this is really, really important to defining what we're talking about here. Literally, this word means a judicial witness. A judicial witness. Someone who is testifying against them and has the authority to stand, this is my extrapolation, in the courts of heaven as a witness against the world. This is going to be extremely important in just a second. Now, I think one of the reasons it uses this word besides being the judicial witness is that they are killed. They are killed. Now the question comes, why two? Why two witnesses? Why not 10? Why not 20? Why not one? Why two? Joel, can you, or do you, you still have the mic, Jeff? Okay.
In the Old Testament, weren't they supposed to have more than one witness to bring a charge against someone?
Boom. That's it. Yep. So if you didn't hear that, Deuteronomy 17:6. Let's go there. It's exactly right, Chad. That one was not so obvious. So that was excellent. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, talking about how justice is accomplished. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge evil from your midst. Why that instruction? Why the instruction that it has to be two for a capital case, and the people that do the testifying have to be the people who throw the first stone? This is all typology, in my opinion. What is it at the end? Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is going to help us define. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." First of all, who's that? Who are those armies following him? It's us. You go back to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. It's the bride. She's coming with her husband, and we're his army, along with the angels, too. I'm mulling something over on that that I'm not ready to talk about yet. Verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." What does he use to slay the nations? The word. Jesus himself said, "I'm not going to judge you. The word I have spoken will judge you in the end." But who else is coming with him to execute justice? The church, the people of God. That should let us know right there who the two witnesses are. Who are the two judicial witnesses that God is putting forth, whose hands are going to be first on the execution of that justice? It's the Word, because Jesus is the Word. But it's his, remember, they're judged by his written word. And the church. Now, we'll get more into that when we get into verse 4. But that Deuteronomy 17:6 is also found in Deuteronomy 19:15. Every fact being confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses is exceptionally, exceptionally important. That's in there for a reason. And I think that's the exact reason that there are two witnesses, two judicial witnesses right here. See, again, it's with Revelation, and Chad was great at bringing that up. We don't have to go fishing trying to find the all we have to do is look at the inferences that come up and the definitions that come up previously. If we understand that the witness is a judicial witness, and there's two of them, the first thing that comes to mind is the two or three witnesses that are before. Right? And that's how a lot of this stuff is going to work. How does the Bible and other clear passages define the things here that we're going to need some help defining? And that's really how we're going to understand this stuff. So, and again, we'll get to the numbers here a little bit later. Because notice what it says. It says, I will grant, back to Revelation 11:3. It says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the length of time is 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years in days using a 360-day year. Because that's what their year typically was, and that's what he's using. This is the church age, which runs from Pentecost until almost the end. I used to say the church age runs from Pentecost until the end, but I've decided to be a little bit more exact in my language because I think it's important for the church, whoever that church is going to be. It might be us, it might not be us, it might be 500 years from now. The church age lasts until almost the end, as we'll see. And then it says, they prophesy. They speak. They're prophetic. They open their mouths. That's what these witnesses do. Judicial witnesses open their mouth in testimony against the people that are the enemies of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, you could see that it was done in a very, very, very specific way, right? Very specific way. Sorry, I'm going to move this over. It's bugging me a little bit. It's done in a very, very specific way. These guys were hardcore, weren't they? I mean, look at the ministry of Jeremiah before Babylon was destroyed. Look at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha before Israel was destroyed. Right? I mean, these people were, they had to be hard. They had to be, you know, fortified by God to be able to stand against an entire nation. I mean, sometimes it's hard for us to take a stand in amongst family or friends or a workplace. Imagine standing against the whole nation. Imagine Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7 standing in the temple court with hundreds and hundreds of people around, the leaders of the country. It'd be like going up onto the mall in D.C. and Congress is out there, the president's out there, or maybe standing in the State of the Union and preaching against what is going on. And against an entire nation. And then that nation doesn't repent. It wants to kill you. And then your own family, your own hometown wants to kill you. Think about how tough you had to be in order to do that. These are the kind of witnesses he's talking about, by the way. This is what judicial witnesses do. I'm not saying our primary job is to go up to, you know, Washington, D.C., London, New York, Moscow, you know, all of the power centers of the world and try to get into their, you know, solemn government assemblies and start preaching at them. If you get an opportunity, go for it. I always like those people who get invited to pray and use it as an opportunity to speak. Those are great things. Because a lot of times people in power, they don't get told what they need to hear, do they? They isolate and insulate themselves from truth and have people speaking in their ear what they know they want to hear. So it's good to shatter that glass once in a while. It's necessary. But what are the witnesses wearing? You know, we mentioned it last week when they prophesy. Sackcloth. And what is sackcloth associated with? Mourning in regard to repentance, right? Like you think of the book of Jonah. The whole city of Nineveh repented, right? And they put on sackcloth. When somebody repented, they would tear their garments, they would put on sackcloth, and they would put dust on their head. They would throw dirt onto their head. Now, you think, why would they do that? Well, think about it. They would anoint their head, they would anoint their hair with oil. Imagine what happens when you throw a bunch of dust and dirt up into the air and your head is, your hair has oil in it. Oh, that's not going to be super comfortable, is it? And that's the point. It's why they wear sackcloth. It burlap, you know, something that's, I wouldn't want to wear it. You know, that, especially if it happened to be warm out, could you imagine how nasty that would be? How uncomfortable that would be? But they did that to show the physical signs of repentance. Why is the church, or why are the witnesses wearing sackcloth during the entire ministry of reconciliation of the new covenant? Because that's our message. That's our message. You know, if you didn't hear Joel's message on Wednesday, I'd strongly recommend you go back and listen to it. It was excellent. Talking about the urgency that's necessary when it comes to repentance and in living a righteous life as a Christian. Yeah, you know, we need to understand that growth takes time. But just like anything else, that can be used as an excuse. It can be used as an excuse to slow down, to kind of coast. Well, I'm under grace. It's going to take some time. It took me a while to get into this. It's going to take me a while to get out of it. All of that might be true. But when it comes to us being molded and transformed into the image of God, there needs to be urgency there. There needs to be an intensity there. You look at the first century church, and what you find is that there was an intensity there for righteousness that is sorely missing in what calls itself Christianity today. It's kind of gone the other way, hasn't it? Almost like it's a form of godliness, but denying the power. I read that somewhere. You know, that was what was going to happen toward the end time. Our message is repentance. Now that gets manifested in several different ways, doesn't it? That gets manifested in love. It gets manifested by speech that's seasoned with salt to make it palatable. Sometimes it means that we have to face off against wickedness and call it what it is, regardless of the consequences. But most of the time, this is going to be ministering to people so that they can learn that God loves them through the love that we show them, so that then we can have the ability to have that message of repentance hit a little bit harder. There are lots of people I've studied with, and every single one of them have either come to the concept of repentance on their own with a conviction of sin, or it's something that I've had to tell them. And I tell you what, when I've been working with somebody for several months, taking the time, showing them concern, showing them compassion, and then I have to tell them that they're a sinner, it goes a lot better than if I would just to walk up to someone and say, hey, you know, you need to repent, you're a sinner. It goes so much better because they know it's coming from a place of love. It's coming from a place of not It's almost like if we just hit people with that, it can almost seem like we hate them, that we want to judge them. But when we seek to have that relationship with them and we show them the love of Christ, we sacrifice ourselves for them, they'll know that it's coming from a place of just concern, compassion, and genuine welfare for their soul. It's so much more effective. But at the same time, if someone doesn't allow us to get in there, do we just let them go and say that, you know, they don't need to hear that repentance is necessary? No, they still need to hear it. They still need to know. You know, so there's a place for both types of proclamations. And as America continues to go down the path that it's going down, there's probably going to need to be more of the confrontational type of proclamation of repentance than has been there in the past. Because the more hard-hearted somebody gets, they still need to hear it. And you always try to make it as gentle as possible. But man, one of these days, it's going to have to escalate. And we're going to have wisdom as to when that is. You look at somebody like Stephen. Now we don't know how his messages were before. We only have one recorded message of him. And it's a long one, isn't it? We know that some Hellenistic Jews argued with him and drug him in front of the Sanhedrin. And he goes there and most of his message is a recap of history that they already knew, with an emphasis on how the people were always disobedient to God. And then he ends it with like a dagger in the heart, stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like the message was designed to enrage them. And I believe it was. I believe God set Stephen up to be martyred. You think, wow, that's really, I mean, if that's the case, that's really mean of God. Why don't we ask Stephen about that? Did Stephen seem like he wasn't willing to do it? Remember, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Stephen had control over what he said. He didn't have to say what the Spirit was telling him to say. And if you were to ask Stephen now, hey, Stephen, was it worth it? Knowing what happened because the persecution started and everybody was scattered and the Word of God spread through Samaria and through the Gentile world, and the guy that was in charge of his stoning converted to Christianity and saved thousands and is still saving people today through what God has revealed to him, you think Stephen would say, totally worth it? Yes. If you were to ask him, would you do it again? Yes. He wouldn't even hesitate. See, the point is, sometimes those kind of messages are necessary. Sometimes the Acts 17 message that Paul gave on Mars Hill is necessary. It's gentle, offensive, as we talked about in the other stuff that we were going over. Still offensive. But it didn't get him beaten. Sometimes his messages got him beaten. Other times they didn't. My point is, always, 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 the message boils down to repentance. And that's the gospel message. Well, the gospel message, of course, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. But the way we respond to the gospel message, what we tell people to do to respond to the gospel message is repentance. because without repentance, there's no change that takes place afterwards. And that's exactly what you see in churches today. There's no change in a lot of the people. They stay the same way they came in. As a matter of fact, they're even more blind in a lot of cases to their sin because they're like, oh, I'm under grace. I'm always going to sin. Now I'm just not held accountable for it. I'll try harder not to, but I know I'm going to. So that you become desensitized more to it. Our message, if you had one word to describe it, sackcloth. All right, questions, comments on that before we move on? No? Let me see. Do I have time? I don't. All right, we'll stop there.